Well, when I was in the eighth grade, back in the 1900s, 1995 to be exact, I was an eighth grader at Five Forks Middle School, and I tried out for the eighth grade basketball team. Now, this was a really big deal at Five Forks. About 100 students showed up to try out for the team. Only 12 were going to make it, and every sport I had played up until that point was like, you just signed up and showed up. There were no cuts. Like, you were on the team if you wanted to play. So, you know, this was kind of nerve-wracking, big deal. I had practiced, I had trained, and, you know, they cut it from 100 down to 50. I made the first cut, then I made the second cut, went down to 20. And then they were going to take that final 20, have one more tryout, and they were going to cut it down to 12 people. And so they took the 20 of us, they split us up into four teams of five, and they just had us play five on five, full court basketball. They want to see what everybody was made of. And I went out there and I feel like I performed pretty good. I made a couple baskets. I played some good defense. I didn't turn the ball over and I expected to make the team. Now, the day of the final tryout, they said, hey, we're gonna post the final roster tonight. Now, this was before the internet. So they went old school and they just printed out the roster from Kinko's probably. And taped it up on the inside of the glass at the middle school, and they said they were going to have it posted by 8 o'clock that night. So I remember I ended up hanging out at a friend's house where we could walk to the school. So after school, we just hung out at his house, and about 8 o'clock, we walked up there because they were supposed to have the roster posted, and it was dark. You couldn't really see. You know, we had no flashlights on our phone. There were no cell phones back then, so you kind of have to come up to the glass door and, you know, start reading the font, and it's like you read through. There's 12 names, and unfortunately, my name was not one of them. And I had prepared, I had performed well, yet still the answer I got was no. And I felt like I did what was required of me. I felt like I did what was asked of me. I felt like it was clear that the right outcome was yes. I feel like I should have made the team. My name should have been on that roster, but I didn't get that result. And there's no telling where my life would be today if that answer had been different. I mean, I have one idea, you know? One decision can change a life forever. You never know. You never know, right? Me chumming it up with MJ at the All-Star game. Okay, that's probably a little bit of an exaggeration, but we all know what a no is like, don't we? We all know what it's like to get one of these in life. It happens in every area of life. It happens with career, it happens with relationships, with education, friendships. There's job interviews, you ask somebody out on a date, you apply to a college. You know, they may word them nicely. They say things like, we regret to inform you that you weren't selected. You know, or they say, unfortunately, we've seen your resume and we've decided to hire from within. Or they say, we appreciate your application to this university. After reviewing your transcripts, we're deferring you to a later application period. Or the age-old statement when it comes to dating, it's not you, it's me. Yeah, right? We word it so nicely, or maybe someone words it nicely to us, regardless of how they put it, still the answer is no. And when we get a no, how do we feel? What's the experience that we go through? Well, we experience a number of different things. Here's just a few that came top of mind for me. I mean, we start with grief, and grief plays out differently for different folks. You know, for some people, it's sadness. For some people, they immediately go to anger. We can go to self-pity, like, oh, like, woe is me, here I am, I missed out again. Or we can go to self-righteousness, like, wait a second, no way, I deserve this. This is an injustice. You can't say no to me. We experience grief initially. And then that grief settles and it moves into confusion. We start to go, wait a second, like, I thought I had this lined up. What's going on? And then we go from confusion to questioning. We're like, wait a second, did I do something wrong? Did they do something wrong? Am I on the wrong track here somehow? But regardless of what your specific experience is, we can all agree that getting a no is no fun. You don't need me to tell you that because you've already lived this. In many ways, many times in life, we're all familiar because everyone eventually gets a no. This is why if you're a parent in here, you have told your kids before that life isn't what? It's not fair. That's right. We say life isn't fair. What we mean when we say life isn't fair is, hey, you're not just going to get yes, 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 open door, yep, just move forward. You know, it's like you're going to hit obstacles in life. And you're going to get a no sometimes. And not just sometimes, you're going to get a no a lot of times probably in life. And it's going to be a much bigger deal than no, you can't have ice cream or no, you can't play on your iPad right now. You're going to enter into some seasons in life where the no is much bigger. And so when we're saying, hey, life isn't fair, we're trying to prepare them because everyone eventually gets a no. But what I want to focus on in this series, what I want to talk about the next few weeks is the impact that this has on our faith. Because not only does everyone eventually get a no, everyone eventually gets a no from God as well. Something happens in our life and it seems like God is saying no. We've planned, we've prepared, we've prayed, and then it doesn't turn out like we want it to. It doesn't turn out the way we hoped it would. It doesn't turn out the way we planned for it to. And in that moment, it feels like God said no. And not necessarily audibly, but it's just like, wait a second, God, like this should have worked out. This could have worked out. Like I think the right thing was this, or it should have played out in this way, and then it doesn't. And in a sense, it's like God has said no to us. And what goes on in our heart and minds when this happens is what I want to address in this series. Now, I got to clarify here at the beginning, as we talk about this idea, it may sound as if every little thing is God saying yes or no. And I don't presume that to be true. I don't think that God is standing up there like giving a thumbs up or a thumbs down to every little thing. My mind goes to the movie Gladiator. If you remember that, the evil emperor Commodus, at the end of the games, every time they had the games, he would kind of hold his thumb like this and he'd either go thumbs up or thumbs down. I don't think God is saying yes and no to every little thing that happens in the world. And just because something doesn't go our way doesn't necessarily mean that God is saying no. It could just be life and the way life works. It could be the world that we live in. It could be sin. Our actions have consequences. So it could be the consequence of something I did or the consequence of someone around us. So not every little thing needs to be looked at through these lens. But what I want to focus on in this series is that there are moments where it's pretty clear to us that God has said no. And we don't know why. And if you're not a Christian here today, that this actually may be the reason why you're not a Christian, is because you had, at some previous season in your life, you had invited God into something and you had prayed about something, or you just assumed that he would take care of it and it didn't work out the way you thought it should, the way that you were convinced in your mind was the right way. And God said no, and so you said no. You said, that's it. And you walked away and you distanced yourself from him and from faith and from church altogether. And we don't blame you. I mean, if that's you today, we don't blame you, because we all know what it feels like and what we experience and what we go through when God says no. We experience a couple different things. It's the same list as earlier, except now they're all kind of intertwined into our relationship with God, or they're pointed at God. We have grief, right? We have sadness, or we have anger. We have self-pity, self-righteousness, but it's all kind of related to God. Once we get past the grief, we start to have confusion. Like, wait a second, what's going on here? I thought I planned it out. I prepared. I thought A plus B equals C. I did the right things. I was a good person. We make all sorts of justifications in our confusion. And then we start questioning. We start questioning, did God see this? Does he see what's going on here? And if he does, why isn't he doing anything about it? Why isn't he doing what I want him to do about it? Why isn't he doing not just what I want, but the right thing to do about this? How could he? How could he let this happen? And that causes us to begin to wrestle with doubt. We wrestle with doubt. Is he even real? Is he even good? And that doubt eventually leads to disbelief and disconnection. We distance ourselves from God. And the moment that happens, when we do, we cut ourselves off from the grace-filled life that he's inviting us to live, the adventure that he's invited us into. We cut ourselves off from the love and the joy and the peace that comes through walking daily with Jesus. And we don't want that. We don't want to be thrown off by the inevitable no's that we're going to get in life. We want to stay the course. We want to stay strong. Our families need that. Our friends need that. Our coworkers need that. But how? How can we stay the course? How can we stay strong with the inevitable no's that come our way in life? That's what we're going to take a few weeks to look at in this series, When God Says No. What to think and how to respond when we face roadblocks and dead ends in our everyday life with God. And in this series, we're gonna look at three specific moments in scripture where God says no. When I was studying for this series, I actually came across about a dozen different good examples. I mean, we could have had an 8-week long series on this and not touched all the examples from the Old and New Testament of when God says no. But I've narrowed it down to three instances that I think are gonna be really, really impactful and have really great takeaways. And today we're beginning with one of the more difficult scenes from the life and ministry of Jesus. We're kind of diving right in. Normally with series, we kind of maybe dip our toe in and then we get deeper as the series goes along. Today, we're taking the training wheels off right here in week one. And the reason is, in it, we find the most important implication for when God says no. Just to set it up a little bit, this is at the end of Jesus's ministry. He's been traveling and teaching and healing, performing miracles for about three years now. And as he approaches the end of those 3 years, he starts hinting to his disciples that the end is near and that his end specifically is near. And the disciples don't like that. Every time he starts to bring it up, they kind of fight back. They push back on it a little bit. And eventually, this third year of Jesus' ministry, they head to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, which they would have done every single year. And the city, Jerusalem, would have been packed. It would have been really, really tense. This was the largest gathering of the entire year that happened in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders who were already unhappy with Jesus, they get flared up again. And there's several clashes throughout that week that Jesus has in the temple courts with the religious leaders. And then they get to Thursday night, which is when they have their Passover meal. It's kind of the core celebration of this week. It's a really, really big deal. And so Jesus and his disciples gather for this meal, what would later be called the Last Supper. And in the middle of this meal, Judas, one of the disciples, leaves the meal and he heads out to meet up with the religious leaders to betray Jesus and to hand him over. And Jesus and his disciples, they finish the meal and they head out towards the Mount of Olives. And that's where we'll pick up the account. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, it says this: Then Jesus, they've just finished the meal, and Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane would have been somewhere around here. This is the Kidron Valley. And if you look up here to the right, this is the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. And over here to the left is the Mount of Olives. You can kind of see the beginning of the Mount of Olives here. This would have been the Mount of Olives. This would have been a path that Jesus and his disciples walked so many times during the course of his ministry, just about every time they were in Jerusalem. In fact, when you read the gospel accounts, you will read about this geography right here multiple times. Now, why do I show you this? I show you this because we can have the tendency to think that the scriptures are just fairy tales, that they're made up and they were kind of written once upon a time. But this is a reminder that it wasn't written once upon a time, that the scriptures were actually written once upon a land, that there's a physical place you can go to today that have the markings of what the gospel writers and the New Testament writers experience in everyday life. And the geography that is captured in the scriptures point to the validity of the accounts that they share. And so somewhere in the Kidron Valley would have been a place known as Gethsemane. And Gethsemane in Aramaic, Jesus's original language, it means oil press. And the type of oil they would have been creating in this region would have been olives. And other gospel writers say that they went out to a garden. So we can assume that they were in some sort of grove of olive trees in this Garden of Gethsemane. Something like this is what it would have looked like. And what's interesting is the ancient process for crushing olives to get the oil out was they would use a basically an oil press like they would have had at Gethsemane. They would use this giant stone, and it would be on a pulley system. There'd be multiple people that have to lift it up in the air. They would put all the olives on there. They would lower the stone, and it would crush those olives, and they had a device for gathering or collecting the oil as it came out of the olives. And they would do this, this pressing, this crushing three different times. And each of the three crushings would have a different purpose. The first set of oil, the first crushing, would be the purest oil. That would be dedicated to God. They would take that to the temple. The second crushing was still of high quality. That would be used for consumption. That's what they would eat in their meals. And then the third crushing was the lowest quality. It was when you'd start to get some sediment in the oil. And they would use this oil to light their lamps in the evening, to give light to their evenings. And so Jesus comes here to a place of crushing, specifically three crushings. And Jesus has his own crushing. And as you'll see in just a moment, he has three stages to it. Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, said to his disciples, the folks following him, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, so Jesus and James and Peter and John kind of separate from the big pack. And now Jesus is separated even a little bit more and he's by himself. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground, a posture of desperation in this moment. And he prayed, my Father. And Jesus had previously taught his disciples how to pray, and he said, hey, I want you to start this way. I want you to always start when you pray, my Father. Our prayers must start here because it frames everything else in our prayers. We begin with seeing God for who he is, a good, perfect, heavenly Father. It frames everything else that comes after in our prayers, and as we'll see for Jesus, it frames his prayer as well. He says, Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. May this cup be taken from me. What does that mean? Well, to understand this, you got to understand the Passover meal itself. What they would have just celebrated in the moments before them heading out into the Garden of Gethsemane. The Passover meal, throughout the meal, there would be four separate cups that would be enjoyed collectively together with whoever you were gathered with, family or friends. And it was kind of like a toast, but it was more than a toast. It was remembrance. It was celebration of what God had done for them. The fact that he brought them out of Egypt, the fact that he rescued them, he redeemed them, and he has called them his people. Four separate ideas at four different times throughout the meal. When they would first gather together, they would begin with the first cup. And then they would read the story of Exodus. And when they completed reading the Exodus story, they'd have another cup of wine. And then after the meal was over, they would enjoy another cup of wine together. And then they would read a certain psalm and they would have another cup of wine. And I know what you're probably thinking at this moment, how many cups of wine are these people gonna have? It sounds like a party. And yes, it was. It was the biggest celebration for them all year long, celebrating what God had done for them. So all night had centered around cups, this idea of cups. And then Jesus goes out into the garden moments after this and he prays about a cup. What is he referring to? What is he meaning? Well, during the dinner, if you remember, if you read the accounts of the Last Supper, Jesus says, hey, this cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. Jesus was announcing, I am creating a new covenant. I'm creating a new relationship between humanity and God. And so when he references the cup, he's talking about what he's going to go through to establish this new covenant. It's referring what he's gonna face in the hours in front of him. Jesus is anticipating. He's anticipating what's in front of him. He's warned the disciples about it. He's hinted at it. He's been explicit about it to them. And now the time has come. Accusation, condemnation, mockery, suffering, and death. All things that Jesus will face, ultimately though, ultimately for the sake of the world, for the forgiveness of sin, and to reconcile humanity to its creator, to create the new covenant. But Jesus knew it would be painful. So he pleads with his face on the ground. He says, Father, may this cup be taken from me. Have you ever been at a place in your life where you were praying about something and you knew whatever's in front of you, the outcome does not look good. It looks painful. It's something I don't want to go through. It's something I don't want them to go through. And in that moment, you're just praying and you're asking God if there's any other way. I know the chances don't look good, but can you just pull a miracle? Can you do something about it? Can you change what I see coming? Is there any other way, God? You ever prayed that in your life? That's what Jesus is praying right here. God, if there's any other way, may this cup pass from me. So he prays that, and then in verse 40, it says that he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. So some time has gone by. It wasn't like just a quick prayer, and then he came back over, but he comes back over minutes later, an hour later, and he finds them sleeping. And we often give the disciples a lot of flack for falling asleep in this moment. We kind of throw shade at them for doing this, but you gotta remember, they've just gone through the Passover meal. And in the Passover meal, there's a lamb that they have to eat, and they have to eat the entire lamb. That's part of the tradition. They don't leave any of it uneaten. That's part of the celebration. And so they've eaten an entire lamb, and they've had about 4 or 5 glasses of wine. So we may give them a little bit of grace for feeling tired in this moment, but he returns back over and he finds them sleeping and he goes, hey, couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. And Jesus says to them, stay awake, pray with me. And then he went away. He went away a second time and he prayed, same prayer as before. It's worded a little bit differently, but it's the same heart, right? And again, because of how much time Jesus was spending in this, he probably was, the gospel writer Matthew was probably synthesizing a little bit. But my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. We know why. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And each of the gospel writers kind of unpack this account in different ways. It's so beautiful to read the different accounts from each of the 4 gospel writers. But he prayed this prayer 3 specific times in a garden known as Gethsemane, which would have been known for crushing, specifically 3 crushings of olives to get the oil out of them. And Jesus prays 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane in response to his very own crushing. Verse 45, then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look. And when he says, look, he literally meant, look. He gets the attention of the disciples and he points their gaze out of the Kidron Valley up to the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. He says, look, like look up there right now. Look, this is what it would have looked like. This is taken from the middle of the Kidron Valley looking up at the eastern wall. I was right here in November. And the pictures don't do it justice. It's so impressive. It's intimidating as you stand down here and look up. As you can kind of see, these are trees. These are not like tiny little bushes. These are trees that would be, you know, larger than us as humans. These olive trees down here, they'd be about twice our height. So you can begin to see some of these stones up here are as large as cars. In modern day, this wall is only about half, they say, of what it was during the time of Jesus. So he says, look, And he gets their attention pointed up the side of the hill, and it would have been dark. It would have been past sundown, so it would have been dark. You wouldn't have been able to see much, but out of the eastern gate, you would have seen about a dozen or so torches being carried by a mob of people, 30 people, 40 people, 50. We don't know how many people were in this mob, but they would have had dozens of torches, and you would have been able to see the light winding down the path as they descended into the Kidron Valley. And specifically, we're heading to the Garden of Gethsemane, this place that Judas would have known. This is exactly where Jesus will be praying, if I had to guess, because he's taken us there many times. And they were descending not to praise him, not to celebrate him, not to say, hey, you're the king. They were descending into the Kidron Valley to arrest him. And Jesus knew it in that moment. He said, look, look. The hour's come. You see him? Look, right now. The hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, Christ, the chosen one. He's delivered into the hands of sinners. He knew what was about to happen. And in this moment, Jesus had prayed. He had asked God. He had begged. And as the mob descended that hill, he got his answer. God said no. And over the next few hours, he'd be interrogated, he'd be questioned, he'd be mocked, he'd be beaten. He'd have to go before Pontius Pilate and King Herod. And eventually he would be led to die on a Roman cross. The cup was not taken from him. The cup was not taken from him. And don't miss this. Not only did God say no, think about this. God said no to Jesus. Let that sink in a moment. Jesus asked, he pleaded. One of the gospel writers says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayers were so intense that he actually began to sweat blood, drops of blood down his face. God, let this cup pass from me if there's any other way. Please. Yet the cup was not passed from him. Jesus asked, and God said no. Now, there's a few things that I want us to notice in this today. The first is that if God said no to Jesus, well, that shatters the idea that that we can often be tempted to believe that if we're just good enough or we do things the right way, that God will always say yes to us. Who's been better than Jesus, right? But we can easily be tempted to think that that's the way God works, that God doesn't really allow bad things to happen to good people. Well, Jesus is proof that that kind of God doesn't exist. The worst possible thing happened to the best possible person. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian because God didn't do what you thought he should, you felt like he said no in a moment where he should have said yes, he didn't do what you wanted, he didn't do the right thing or the just thing, well, here's the good news. We don't believe in that God either. Because the worst possible thing happened to the best possible person. So if Jesus experienced a no from God, then we should see that a normal part of our faith experience is going to involve a no from our Heavenly Father from time to time. Secondly, when we do inevitably experience a no from God, we can remember that we have a Savior and a Shepherd that has been through the very same thing. He knows what we're going through. We're not alone in it. He is with us in it. There's this amazing verse in Hebrews 4 that says we have a high priest, we have a Savior who can empathize with our weaknesses because Jesus was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. He experienced everything in humanity that the world can throw at us. And yet he was without sin. He knows our struggles. He knows our pain when we're in the midst of getting a no from God. And then thirdly, and most importantly, if you forget everything else I've said today, if you don't come back next week or the third week, I hope you remember this right here, that when God says no, Jesus modeled for us the way we are to respond. He said it three different times. He says, yet not as I will, but as you will. Each time Jesus prayed and asked God and pled with God, he ended with this phrase, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he modeled for us what our response should be every time God says no. Now, what this is not, is this is not just giving up and giving in. This is not saying, oh, I like this or I'm happy with this outcome. It's not that we can't still experience grief. In fact, Jesus experienced grief. He'd probably say, hey, no, you can be real. You don't like this. I think God's big enough for that. He can handle that. So it's not like we just do some sort of mind trick or we're you know, acting like we don't see the thing over here and, oh, everything's great. No, that's not what this is. We can still have desires. We can still have things that we pursue. We can still think that, okay, there's an outcome out there that I think is better than this. But what this is right here is just acknowledging that our sight is limited and our understanding is limited. And even if something is painful in front of us, God's ways are greater than ours. His ways are higher than ours. And we can lean in and trust him, even in the hardest of times. And if you're not a Christian here today, you may wonder, gosh, why would y'all believe that? That even in the midst of all this suffering, like if he's so good, like why wouldn't he just change the circumstance? Well, the reason why we believe that is because after Jesus prayed this and he experienced all that suffering and ultimately crucifixion and died, 3 days later, he came back to life. In his resurrection, it does many things. It highlights the life that we can have in Christ, but more than anything, it declared God's ways are greater than ours. And that even in the difficult, even in the hard, even when it feels like God is saying no, we can trust what he is doing. And we can be confident that he is up to something through it all. So to end our time today, I want us to do a simple exercise. We're gonna pray this out loud together. And I'm gonna ask that while we pray it, we just open the palms of our hands. There's nothing magical about this, but our posture is declaring. And when our posture, our physical posture lines up with the words that are coming out of our mouth, it's a really powerful thing. So we're gonna pray this out loud together. Now, in a room this size, I understand that there's probably some stories that are really, really hard. You may hear this today and go, Adam, you don't know what I'm going through. And you're probably right. And maybe today you just need to take a pass on this. It's too fresh for you. You're not in a place yet. Maybe you just need to be honest with God about your pain. He knows what you're going through. So maybe you just need to be honest with him about that. So if you need a pass, that's great. But for the rest of us, I want us to pray this together. Whatever you're going through, whether it's heavy, whether it's not so heavy, I want us to open our hands and pray this prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Again, Father, not my will, but yours be done. One more time. Father, not my will, but yours be done. This should be our response. Anytime God says no. And not because it's the right thing to do, not because it's the easy thing to do or what we'll do naturally, we know that's not true. It should be our response because it's what Jesus, our Savior, modeled for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you that the details of this account were captured and written down It's shared with first century churches and eventually preserved so that 2,000 years later, we could read about what you went through for us, Jesus. What you went through on our behalf. What you suffered. And God, what we can see, you didn't want to have to go through all that. You were asking God if there's any other way. What a beautiful picture into your love for us. The life we can have in you. Thank you for what you modeled for us, that prayer of Father, not my will be done, but yours. Not my will, but yours be done. We can't do this on our own. We can't muster up the strength or make it happen without your help. So we just ask right now, Holy Spirit, would you help us have this response anytime we feel like we're getting a no from you in life, whether it's small or big or somewhere in between. Help us respond with, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen.